As you know, we're in the 19th chapter of John's glorious gospel. We are coming to the close. You know, I've been so concerned of late that the people of God develop, as I say to you so often, a love for the Word. And sometimes it grieves me deeply to know that there are those who are not really feeding on the Word. Recently, I've been studying for a future series of messages, 1 and 2 Corinthians. And what is interesting about 1 and 2 Corinthians is the fact that these people were not untaught people. These were not people that didn't have the privilege of teaching. But for the most part, for whatever reason, whether they neglected it, whether they did not attend to it, or whether they heard it with their minds and it never reached the motivating areas of their hearts, we do not know. But we know that there's no tragedy in the New Testament comparable to the catastrophe of the Corinthians. And sometimes it grieves me to know that, for example, Dr. McBride tells me that something like 100 people or so that attend our Sunday school for one reason or another are never in a church service. Or we have people that come in and do whatever they're supposed to do and then leave. And then occasionally I will hear these people saying strange things because they're not here where the Word of God is ministered and because they're not hearing the truth as it's being taught. And as I've said to you so often, I think the area that to me is so important with respect to this is the area of our example to young people as well as the nourishment of our own souls. We have a marvelous way of revealing to our young people by the process of osmosis where the real priorities of our life are and what causes us to really get excited and what doesn't. Our children take note of the fact that we may be very unenthusiastic about being in church on the Lord's Day where the Word is preached. And on the other hand, we can get terribly excited about a football game or whatever. But how truthfully it is that we communicate what really means something to us, to our young people. They soon catch on. It used to be a great delight to me that the greatest punishment that we could ever give our children, and this is true, it's amazing, was if we told them, you know something, you do that again, you can't go to church. And that would devastate them. I think that evidently our enthusiasm for what we loved and believed in came to them in such a way that they too were enthusiastic. Well, I could say a lot about that, but think about it. John 19, be in the house of the Lord. Be where the Word of God is preached. Nothing can take the place of the meeting of the body where the Word of God is shared and taught together. Verse 28 of chapter 19, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. In the Greek, one word, dipso. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. Once again, one word, tetelestai. And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. Our Lord's triumph is revealed in this sixth utterance. When the death-marked lips of our Lord Jesus Christ said this word, tetelestai, as you have noticed, three words in English, only one in Greek. Above the horrifying din of Calvary, the dying Savior was signifying that the sufferings of his soul were at last drawing to a close, and that on that terrible instrument of torture he had drained to its last dregs the cup that was placed before him. Enigmatically, this was a cry of triumph, a cry of victory. Because he knew that he had done everything. He also was in control of every minute detail. He had mapped out in eternity past what was to be done, and everything went exactly as he had planned. It is finished. Only one word. But eternity will be needed to manifest all that is in it. This is probably, and I'd like you to really realize this, the greatest word ever uttered. Many students of the Word of God have pondered and prayed over this word as no other. Krumacher, the great German theologian, thinks that this was the greatest word that was ever spoken on earth since the beginning of the world. The great Phillips Brooks declared that this one word contained a breadth, a length, a depth, a height, which will take eternity to comprehend. He declared that no one can fathom its profound depths or understand its vast significance. The great Bishop Ryle, and you know because I quote him so often, whom I love so much, said, "I am deeply conscious that there is an inexhaustible fullness in this word, that there is a depth to this word which no man has a line to fathom." Panton declares it is the one word in all literature which summarizes the work of Calvary forever. Now, the Greeks always thought that perfection in speech was found in giving much in little. As they expressed it, to give a sea of matter in a drop of language. And that perfection is found in the cry of our wonderful Christ. He uttered a sea of truth in the drop of a single word. There was the cry of a victor who had been a victim. The victim cried, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The victor cried, "Te telestai, it is finished." And if there is any sentence in the Word of God that ought to cause us to search for its clear meaning, this is it. For this is an announcement of supreme interest to every human being. To misunderstand or to ignore it could actually be the tragedy of existence. And let us be very careful to note that our Lord Jesus Christ did not say, "I am finished." Roman Catholic theology, which has bequeathed so much of its error to its Protestant progeny, teaches much about the dead Christ of the crucifix and very little about the living Christ of the resurrection. All who follow in this have failed to discover the finished nature of the great redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and because of that, they are forever trying to finish it for him. But he did not say, "I am done." He did not say, "It's all over with me." Men will now have to bring their own merit as a supplement to mine in order to be saved, which, of course, is a very common and a very great error. It must be clear that Jesus said, "It is finished," not "I am finished." A good translation, an excellent translation, would be, "It stands finished." Or a single word, the exclamation, "Done." F.W. Borham, in his delightful book, A Handful of Stars, catches the spirit of the word when he reminds us that, first of all, it was a farmer's word. For example, when in the herd there was born an animal so beautiful and shapely that it seemed absolutely devoid of and destitute of faults and defects, and the farmer would gaze upon the creature with proud, delighted eyes, and he would have said, "Te telestai." It was an artist word. When the painter or the sculptor had put the last finishing touches to the vivid landscape or the marble bust, he would stand back a few paces and admire his masterpiece, and seeing in it nothing that called for correction or improvement, he would murmur very fondly, "Te telestai." It was a priestly word. When some devout worshiper, overflowing with gratitude for mercy shown him, brought to the temple a lamb without spot or blemish, the priest, more accustomed to seeing defective animals, would look admiringly upon the creature and say, "Te telestai." And so in the fullness of time, when the Lamb of God offered himself on the altar of the ages, he rejoiced with a joy so triumphant that it bore all his anguish down before it. The sacrifice was stainless, perfect, finished. And so we read tersely that he cried te telestai and he gave up the ghost. The plan of redemption was at last completed, and the golden gates of grace would swing open on their jeweled hinges, and Jesus Christ became the Savior of the world. And so, first of all, in the hour of our Lord's death, when he cried, "It is finished," all the prophecies of his earthly life were fulfilled. He had said in John 5:39, "Search the scriptures, because," he said, "they testify of me." He had said in Luke 23:44, "All things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me," which, by the way, covers the entire canon of Old Testament scripture. And so in the first prophecy in the Word of God concerning him, it declared that he would be of the seed of the woman. Of course, there is no seed in the woman. The seed is in the man. So in Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelist predicts the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And through this one to be born, the implication is seen in Genesis 3:15. There would come the crushing of the head of the serpent, and fallen man and woman would be redeemed. Interestingly, Eve thought that she was the woman, and that her son Cain was the seed. For when Cain was born, she said, "I have gotten a son from Jehovah." Eve was mistaken. Centuries later, Isaiah declared with an eye of the future concerning a woman. And he said in Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." Centuries again rolled on until Gabriel visited a maiden and declared that she, altogether apart from a man, should bring forth a son, and that son was to be brought forth by the overshadowing power of the Most High. "Therefore that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." How fascinating that on the cross our Lord Jesus Christ looked down upon Mary and said to her, "Woman." She was the woman, and he was the seed. The seed of the woman was fulfilling the prophecy of the bruising of the head of the serpent. Secondly, the one on the cross was of the seed of Abraham, of the house of Jacob, and of the tribe of Judah, and of the stock of Jesse, and of the family of David. Mary was the daughter of the house of David, as prophecy so explicitly declared. Prophecy foretold the time of his birth, Genesis 49:10, Daniel 9:25-26, the very place, Micah 5:2. Prophecy foretold his forerunner, both as to his mission and his message. Prophecy declared his miracles, his preaching, his purification in the temple, his entry into Jerusalem, his rejection, his persecution. In fact, the exact manner and the exact amount for which he would be betrayed, Zechariah 11:12. His silence under accusation was foretold by Isaiah. Minute events of the crucifixion clearly and meticulously foretold. Had we time, we could multiply the prophetic scriptures that spoke of him that were fulfilled by him, the prophecies of his life of humiliation upon the earth. All this became history when our Lord Jesus Christ cried, "Te telestai, done." God's word is an impregnable rock against which infidelity must be dashed to fragments. Secondly, this cry marks the consummation, the end of all of his suffering. This cry of our Lord reaches back into the counsels of God, back into the vast past before the world began. For we read in Revelation 13:8 that our Lord was slain from before the foundation of the world. 1,000 years before his cry of agony from the cross was recorded, he was destined to die a death of ignominy and shame and contempt before the foundation of the universe was ever laid. And when he came into this world, his cradle was a manger in a cattle shed, and his early years were spent in dire poverty. As a man, he said he had no place to lay his head, no place he could call home. He lived his earthly years as a peripatetic and a nomad, a wanderer upon the face of the earth. Because of his virgin birth in the minds of multitudes of unregenerate unbelievers, he was looked upon with scorn. And sometimes we forget he lived under a shadow. His enemies declared that he was the illegal son of Mary, begotten out of wedlock. And interestingly, in their theology, therefore had no right to live. They sneered at him. They said with contemptuous disdain, "We be not born of fornication." And so he lived under the stigma of shame and hatred. He suffered loneliness and rejection. He was in the world, John tells us in John 1:10, and the world was made by him, but the world knew him not. Sometimes I wonder if anyone who ever lived was as lonely as Jesus Christ. His very purity made him lonely. Have you ever been among impure people and sensed that alienation because of your ethics? Vainly he scanned the faces of men for a gleam of recognition, but they were blind as to who he was. He was misrepresented, misunderstood. He knew the indescribable, torturous pain of unrequited love, of giving love and not receiving it. He experienced the sorrow of frustration because he could not rescue those he came to save. John 1:11 says he came into his own, and then it says, and his own received him not. They had no welcome for him. They did not want him. As soon as he was born, an effort was made to murder him. We all remember how the prophecy was fulfilled that at Ramah there was weeping because of the slain children. In all his lifetime, there was one great effort to get rid of him. The people of his own town and village did not want him. The Gadarenes ordered him to leave their country. Galilee would not have him. He was, as Isaiah prophesied, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows who was acquainted, who literally lived his life with a grieving heart. They cried, "We will not have this man to reign over us." The sound, "Away with him, crucify him," was sufficient at last to break his heart, and I believe did break his heart. Again, his years were spent under the shadow of the cross. His death was predetermined. He came to die. The words that we've seen so often in our study of John's lovely gospel, "Mine hour," spoken time and time again, refer to this moment. The cross was always with him. He carried the cross in death, and the shadow at last became reality and substance when he was nailed to that rough-hewn instrument of death. He there tasted of the deepest suffering, the torment of the payment of the accumulated sin of all men. We do not understand it because he was infinite and we are finite. But he bore in his body on that cursed tree the suffering of the full punishment for all the guilt of all time. He experienced the combined hell of all who have offended God. He, as the writer of Hebrews says, by the grace of God tasted death for every man. We all know, at least in the realm of experience, but not yet by personal experience, the convulsion of single death. How indescribable then the agony of him who should taste death for every man. We might possibly know the wages of sin in one life. How appalling the punishment of the one who gave his life a ransom for many. Taunted by men who became demons, the Savior who lived as no man ever lived, who spoke as no man has ever spoken, who loved as no one ever loved, died as no one has ever died. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made," or that we might be declared, "righteous before God in him." Hebrews 9:26, but now once in the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin. The word is a fascinating one. It says to abolish sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so when our Lord Jesus Christ cried te tetelestai and yielded up his spirit, and the spear of that Roman soldier was so needlessly thrust into his divine tenderness, no enemy was ever allowed to touch him again, nor will they ever. He shall never suffer again at the hands of any. It's over, it's past. He was smitten, afflicted of God, but never again shall he be. No enemy hand shall ever be laid upon his blessed person. Hands of love took him from the cross. Hands of love laid him in the tomb of that Arimathean aristocrat. And when he comes again, men shall not lay hands upon him, but he shall lay his hands upon his enemies. How beautiful that the hand of faith may yet be thrust into the pierced side to touch the very heart of God, but no other hand can ever reach him. And so in this cry, his sufferings are finished. Thirdly, with this word, redemption's demands were completely satisfied. We're told in the book of Hebrews that a just God could never be satisfied with the shed blood of beasts. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away its pain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all our guilt away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. The sacrifices of the old covenant were but a type. Their insufficiency was declared over and over again by the fact that the fire must burn perpetually upon the altar to be fed perpetually with the carcasses of beasts. The smoking altar declared the wrath of God against sin was never appeased. The guilt of a sinner was never wiped out. It accused rather than atoned. It was a commemoration of the reality of sin, not an expiation for it. These sacrifices, we're told in the New Testament, were only shadows, never the substance. They could never make anything perfect. Their only value was in their type. The sin of a rational creature could never be expiated by the blood of an irrational creature. An inferior nature could never atone for a superior nature. All these sacrifices were only figures that there was a day, and the day was to come, and the proper fulfillment of the type was to become visible when the perfect Lamb of God was to die to take away and expiate the sins of the world. Charnock says the whole design of the daily and extraordinary sacrifices was completed. The demerit of sin, the severity of divine justice were manifested, and the truth of God as well as his love made glorious therein when our Lord Jesus cried, te tetelestai, it is finished. And so that perfect sacrifice which the Mosaic sacrifices only typified, of which they only were a symbol, was now at last finished. The old covenant finished. The ceremonial law abolished. Colossians 2 verses 14 and 15. The handwriting and ordinances which was against us and contrary to us was blotted out and taken out of the way in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ in his being nailed to the cross. Little interesting parenthesis. In the days of the New Testament, a nailed document, a document that had a nail hole through it, was immediately canceled. It represented cancellation. And so we read, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Again, the mission of our Lord was accomplished. The Word of God says that our Lord Jesus Christ emptied himself of the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. And in the beautiful language of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2:7, it says, he took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. He is the true and the perfect servant of God. You remember when he was only 12 years old, he said, I must be about my Father's business. And at the end of his earthly life, he declares in the chapter we studied so carefully, the 17th chapter of John, verse 4, he said, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And that work was the work of human redemption, the work of procuring salvation for lost, sinful men. And that redemption plan necessitated that he be inhumanated in a body. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, and it says in Hebrews 10:5, a body hast thou prepared me. The mission upon which he came made it necessary for him to have a body. And the reason for that body is clearly set forth in the words of Peter. Listen to them very carefully. 1 Peter 2:24. He his own self bare our sins in his own body on that cursed tree. It was on that tree that he cried, Te Telestai. Isaiah 53:6 says, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That was finished. His being made sin for us was finished. The giving of his life a ransom for us all was finished. The meaning of a ransom is clearly set forth in the book of Leviticus. It means to deliver a thing or a person by paying a price. We were sold into the slave market of sin and death, but our Lord has loosed the bonds and set us free by paying the price, and the price was nothing less than the dripping blood of deity. The cry of our Lord Jesus Christ, Te Telestai, meant that that ransom price had been paid in full. Revelation 5:7 declares, thou wast slain and hath redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. That redemption was finished. And so when our Lord Jesus Christ spoke that word, he was speaking as the master workman, looking with unashamed satisfaction at his finished work. Done. Perfect. Complete. You know, the old Egyptians used to write over the portals of their palaces and temples, we build like giants, we finish like jewelers. How true this was of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gigantic work of the world's redemption undertaken by him was finished with the care and the skill and the detail of a jeweler who leaves nothing to chance. He is the only one who ever rendered perfect service. And he alone could say, it is finished. When Cecil Rhodes lay dying, he is reported to have said, so much to do, so little done. I can remember my father saying to me frequently as he was dying so young, Jack, there's so much that I still want to do. He was sensing the fact that so much was unaccomplished, so much was unfinished. He was literally at the zenith of his ministry. He could not say, nor can you or I ever say, it is finished. All that thou hast given me to do, I have done. We always feel that more could have been done. The redemption of the world in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ was so effected that our Lord could say, it is finished. Earth's millions cannot blot out their sins, but they may accept him and know the ecstatic, unspeakable joy of sins washed away. Paul, closing his earthly life, interestingly says, I have finished my course. Our Lord Jesus Christ finished his work on earth. He paid the debt of mankind so that a holy God can be just and the justifier of him who puts his confident trust in that glorious Christ. Again, when our Lord Jesus Christ uttered this word, hell was defeated. Satan is the great adversary of God and man, and through him sin was introduced into the world, and sin is always manifested in an enmity toward God. And death also came, and death is an enemy. The forces of darkness had attempted time and time again to stifle, to thwart the work of Christ. The hosts of hell in their fury vent their vengeance upon the sinless son of Adam. Sin unmasked itself as the sacrifice of God unveiled itself in inexpressible glory. Heaven and hell were locked in mortal combat. One of my professors under whom I studied in theological school, Dr. John B. Champion, wrote a tremendous book called More Than Atonement. This book had a profound effect upon my life. I loved this particular professor so very, very much that I took all the courses that he offered. And sometimes during my seminary years, I carried 24 units a semester, and I was permitted to do so simply because I wanted to get everything he had. And he wrote, "Evil in all of its damnable destructiveness attempted to retain man as the spoils plundered from God. As hell attempted to wrest the soul of Christ from him and thereby eliminate the possibility of salvation, as spiritual death attempted again and again to cut the soul of Christ from the Father, the suffering endured can never be understood. It can never be described. But just as the murderer's knife can never touch the soul, no matter how desperately and deeply it is plunged, so the death stroke of sin could not touch the sinless spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's love was even greater than death, and out of the final assault of sin taking his body came victory. It was the most that sin could do, and his love was never further from dying than when his body died, and he died because of the greatness of his undying love for man." You see, in the triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ, then the despair of hell was complete. By Christ's victorious victory, the prince of this world was crushed and made a prisoner of the King of Kings. And the writer of Hebrews assures us that Christ took upon himself flesh and blood, that he, listen to this, Hebrews 2:14, through death might destroy him that had the power of death, even the devil. Those who were already under sentence, doomed to eternal perdition, because they listened to sin's fair promises and refused Jesus Christ, are not utterly hopeless. And they vainly pray that earth dwellers may be warned of the torments of the unbelieving. He overcame sin. He purchased eternal life for every believer. He even broke open the grave. He led death captive. He closed the gates of hell and opened the gates of heaven for the redeemed. And so the victim on the cross becomes the victor through the cross. Again, in this word, salvation was completed. On bleak Sinai, cloud clothed and lightning stabbed and thunder wrought, God gave his holy law. Every sin that men ever commit is the breaking of that law. And God said concerning those sins, Galatians 3:10, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things in the book of the law to do them." But you have not, and I have not. Neither has any other ever continued in that law, so that all the world, as the apostle shows us so graphically in the first chapters of the Epistle to the Romans, stands condemned and guilty before a holy God. But oh, how beautiful. Sinai is not the only mount that has a message. Skull Hill has a message too. And the message of Calvary is Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the law, from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Christ never broke the law, but he was made a curse for us. Our Lord Jesus Christ literally, actually died in our place. He suffered the righteous for the unrighteous. The curse of the broken law was yours and mine, but he took it into himself when he hung upon that tree. Romans 10:4. Listen. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. You see, what it required, he performed. It's simply our part to accept his great finished work of redemption. There is no work left for man to do in the attaining of his salvation. Nothing. Man can be saved by simply entering into the great finished work of Jesus Christ. As we said last week, simply standing on the charred ground where the flames have been and can never reach us. The Heavenly Father is now free to love lost men into his eternal kingdom without ever violating his holy justice. Man, by his sin, had put himself outside the realm of God's saving love, but inside the jurisdiction of his condemning justice. But now, the eternal Son, by a substitution that carried God's love into the realm of man's rebellion, satisfied the demands of God's justice and, as it were, invited men to come back home to God. Immediately connected with the cry, Te Telestai, something intriguing happened. The moment that our Lord cried, Te Telestai, the great, heavy, thick veil in the temple that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was torn into two pieces by invisible hands. Now the purpose of that veil was to divide. On one side was the presence of God into which no man could ever enter. The priest came once a year under very careful conditions to make atonement for the sins of the people. On the one side then was the holy presence of God, on the other side man, and that veil shut man out from God's presence. In effect, it said God dwells within. It was a barrier, both to priests and to people, prohibiting them from entering the very presence of God. The veil, the scripture tells, symbolizes, get this, the flesh, the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is some beautiful and profound teaching. Listen to it. Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 20. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ was the veil between God and man, and the tearing of his body while hanging between heaven and earth was the tearing away of the barrier between us and God. There is no more need of an earthly high priest and a mercy seat and a sprinkling of blood, an offering of incense, a day of atonement. The true priest has at last appeared. The true Lamb has at last been slain, and this was the proclamation that God had torn down every barrier between himself and man, that the sin question is forever settled for all who come to God through the merits of Jesus Christ in his death on Calvary. And now the door of salvation has swung open on its jeweled hinges, and all men everywhere, in all times, in all climes, are invited to participate in the salvation provided through his great and glorious death. It is finished. Was the proclamation that the way into the holiest is open to all who come to God on the merits of the shed blood of God's Lamb, Jesus Christ. There are no guards at the door. No priests need interpose between the soul and God. There is now one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for us all. The work of salvation is done, complete, and perfect. And there isn't anything for us to do but to simply fall on our knees and accept the Savior and his great finished work of grace. All things have been done which the law required, all things established which prophecy predicted, all things brought to pass which types foreshadowed, all things accomplished which the Father had given him to do, all things performed that were needed for our redemption, nothing left wanting, the costly ransom given, the great conflict endured, sin's wages paid, justice satisfied, the cup the Father had given drained to the last drop. Nothing more remained for him to do but to commit his spirit into the hands of the Father. Nothing more to be fulfilled. His work on earth consummated. Oh, don't you see, beloved, it is finished was certainly not the despairing cry of a helpless martyr. It was not an expression of satisfaction even that the end of his sufferings were reached. It was not the last gasp of a worn-out life. It was the declaration on the part of the divine Redeemer that all for which he came from heaven to earth to do was done. All that was needful to reveal the glorious character of God was accomplished. Everything necessary in the putting away of the sins of his people, providing for them a perfect standing before a holy God, securing for them an eternal inheritance and fitting them for it, all this was done. Atonement was made. Christ is the end of the law. What it required, he'd performed. The conflict with Satan was won. Death destroyed. And nothing more is left but to simply bring him forth from the grave. On your part and mine, we simply must accept the finished work of our Redeemer. I repeat, there is no work left for man to do for salvation. Much work to do because of salvation. But men can be saved only by entering into the finished work of Christ. There's not a thing that you can do to be saved except trust what Christ has done. Ephesians 2, 9 and 10. For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Titus 3, 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. This, beloved, is the most triumphant cry the world has ever heard, because when this cry was made, his victory can become yours and mine. And so we read, thus it was he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. No, he did not die from exhaustion. It's very interesting that he did not jerk or be suddenly limp. He simply bowed his head. And the Greek word here is a very interesting one, because it means to pillow the head. It was a gentle placing of the head on a pillow. Our Lord decided it was done. And thus he pillowed his head. And the Word of God says he gave up his spirit, ever in control of all that was taking place. In John 10:18, he said that no man would take his life from him. He willingly laid it down of himself. And so in the truest sense, no one killed the Lord Jesus Christ. He simply laid down his life. He finished everything. So he died. He controlled his own death. So he dismissed his spirit. Father, he said, into thy hands I commend my spirit. His spirit went to paradise, and the precious body of the world's Redeemer hung on that Roman rack before the gaze of those who were present. But oh, how glorious! That bruised, lacerated, pierced body was to burst from the tomb in resurrection splendor. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for the contemplation of these moments, the consideration of this magnificent word, Te Telestai, done, finished. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, as we